This is the chapter, Genesis 35, which sees Jacob out of the center of the biblical stage, to be superseded in the story by his son Joseph, whose history occupies the remainder of the book of Genesis from chapter 37 to the end. It's not, of course, that Jacob disappears. Indeed, there is frequent mention of him in the chapters that follow this one. But he gives place, after this point, to Joseph, his favored son. It is more from this perspective than earlier in the story that we are able to appreciate the words of the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11 of that great epistle, when he says, "By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff." Now, this last, as we have before pointed out, is a statement about the fulfillment of Jacob's purpose in life, fulfilling the divine purpose for his life in the transmission of the blessing and the promise of redemption. And it is surely very significant that the apostle, in considering the story of Jacob, which we have spent a number of Sunday evenings discussing, should completely pass over the magnificent story of Jacob at Bethel and the story of Jacob wrestling with the angel at Peniel and the story of the intervening years in his stay at his uncle Laban's. The apostle passes over all that in complete silence and says, "By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph." Now, for the apostle, that was the important bit in Jacob's life, and we're meant to understand that everything that we've been studying led up to that. And that was the fulfillment of Jacob's purpose, the fulfillment of the divine purpose for his life in the transmission of the blessing and the promise of redemption. And we can hardly doubt that this is the way that we ought to interpret Jacob's story, and in that kind of light and context. And it's impressive, as well as very disturbing, to view all the vicissitudes of Jacob's story. His stormy, turbulent career in this light, as the living God sought to lay hands upon him for his service and his purposes. And as we see just how long and how patiently God strove with him to make him usable as an instrument of these divine purposes. That's what the story is about. God grappling with this tempestuous, turbulent character. And with that as our general background, we're going to look at this chapter 35 before us now. We pointed out last time that the story of the previous chapter, chapter 34, is a very sad and a very sordid one. And it tells us that the post-Peniel experience of Jacob, that mighty experience in which the angel of God wrestled with him and broke him. The post-penial experience was marked by a very partial consecration indeed. And we saw in chapter 34 how Jacob's long sojourn at Succoth was a backward step, spiritually as well as geographically, for it represented a disobedience on Jacob's part, even in the context of having met with God, as he undoubtedly did. And Jacob was in the wrong place. He was supposed to have been at Bethel. And he knew he was supposed to have been at Bethel. And nevertheless, knowing that, he lingered in Succoth for what could have been as long as 7 to 10 years. And it was while Jacob was in the wrong place that things went terribly wrong for him and for his family. And that awful chapter reveals to us that the cost of being in the wrong place spiritually was very great for Jacob and for his family. The events recorded in chapter 34 need never have been, and ought never to have been, and would never have been, if Jacob had been obedient to God. Now, doesn't that ring a bell? We know our own hearts. And we know there are times when God summons us to the obedience of faith. And we make a response of sorts. But we compromise. And we take a halfway position and stay in a halfway house. And it may be stay there for years. And it is when we are there in the wrong place that things can go wrong with our lives, with our homes, with our families, and with all our circumstances. But we are often very slow to learn. Now, that is the significance of the opening words in chapter 35. God said to Jacob, after Jacob had said to his sons, you've troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. I'm in a spot, and I am in danger. And God says, all right, Jacob, do the one right thing. Go to where you should have been 10 years ago. Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau, thy brother. That's where he should have gone after Peniel. That's where he should have told Esau, his brother, that he was heading for, and that he was committed by the word of God and by vow to God to return to Bethel. Do you remember what he said when he was at Bethel 30 years previously? He vowed a vow. We were singing it in our opening praise. That if God would bring him back in peace to that place, to Bethel, then God would be his God. And now God was requiring that vow of Jacob, because for so long it had been unpaid and unfulfilled. And that word of command came to Jacob after the sordid episode with the men of Shechem, and it came direct and peremptory, and as one that would brook no denial, get back to Bethel. And observe what it signified. Get back to your place of vow making. Get back to your place of consecration. Get back to your place of worship. We might well have sung Cowper's hymn tonight with the words, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word?" And God would say in answer to that to Jacob, "Jacob, it's where you lost it. Get back right there to that place and make a new beginning." That's the significance. And the wheel has come full circle. Now, it's very impressive to me that the story of Bethel is found in chapter 28, when Jacob was a young man. And this is a point 30 years on. And he's to come back there, back to the starting place. Chapter 35. And the long, tempestuous, checkered history of these 7 intervening chapters is a story that need never have been, if only Jacob had been obedient to God. My friends, that's how lives are wasted. 30 years. It could well be that there are Christians here tonight of whom that is true. For 30 years they've been out of God's best and directive will. 30 years ago God met with them, and they had close dealings with the living God. And they pledged their hearts to the Savior. And somehow, they lost out. And for 30 years they've ambled on in the spiritual life. It may be spiritual shipwrecks, but in a kind of twilight, no man's land, where their lives have done nothing for Christ. They have been wasted years. They may have prospered materially. Maybe that was the problem. Maybe there was a point when a decision had to be made. And like Lot, who always had an eye on the main chance, who saw the material prosperity of the plains of Sodom and chose that. And you remember where it led Lot and what it did to him. That was Jacob's life. And God's calling him back. And the wheel comes full circle. And here he is back at Bethel. Now, observe the reaction. Jacob said to his household and to all that were with him, "Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went." And they gave to Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand. And then this curious phrase, "and all their earrings." What do you suppose that signifies? Maybe the symbol of their worldliness and the desire to be with it. Everybody's doing it. Everybody's doing it. So they did it too. And the strange gods and the earrings Jacob hid under the oak, which was by Shechem. Jacob recognized, you see, that there had been spiritual declension, spiritual compromise, the alluring of unhallowed things in his family that were simply not compatible with true consecrated living, the kind of living that he had seen in his grandfather Abraham's life, and knew that things would have to be put right. And with a monumental upheaval in the family, he got to his feet and put things in order, creating upheaval and disturbance. You do not suppose that this sort of thing could ever happen without a revolution? Cowper's words go on, "Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." That's what happened in Jacob's household. The strange gods were put away. Garments were made clean. An altar set up for God. A complete and utter dedication. Here's a new Jacob, isn't it? What a wholehearted effort it was. And his family recognized the voice of authority. And they towed the line. You see, there's something about a man who becomes in earnest with God that is quite unmistakable. And people know that you can't trifle with that, because there's fire in it. And you see that in the verses which followed. They journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob, as they might well have done in other circumstances. The psalmist says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." See, it was a supernatural fear that came. And that tells us something about the power of a life that is right with God. Now translate that into the national and international sphere. Do you think that God is not able to work like this today? The power of holy living is incalculable in the world scene. And the Church of God needs to think big in this regard today. The power of a holy church to influence society and to influence the nations is simply an imponderable. If we do not believe that, we have no right to call ourselves Christians. And one of the tragedies today is that the church is so adept at speaking out and nobody listens to her, because she has forgotten to put away the strange gods and be clean and change her garments. There was a time, and there have been times in the history of our land, when the voice of the Church of God has been the definitive thing in public life and in national life and in the influencing of government policy. But let us be quite clear about this. It is a holy church that can speak with authority and speak for God in a way that will be listened to. And as I say, that's one of the tragedies of our day, that there should be so little heed paid to the voice of the church when it does speak. We need to get our own house in order. Judgment must begin at the house of God. The second lesson in this chapter relates to the fact that it is a chapter which marks three bereavements for Jacob. Deborah, his mother Rebekah's nurse, dies in verse 8. Rachel, his beloved wife, dies in verse 19. And Isaac, his father, dies in verse 29. Let me read what one of the commentators says in his introductory words to this theme. God has many ways of making permanent in our lives the lessons of his providence and grace, and one of these is the discipline of sorrow. Sweet are the uses of adversity, as we are now to see in the unfolding of the story of Jacob. There is nothing in its way more striking than the fact that from the time Jacob fulfilled his vow in Bethel to the day that he learned of Joseph's preservation in Egypt, he was scarcely ever out of the furnace of affliction. Now, surely there is a significance in this circumstance. There must be a significance. Indeed, it is implied very specifically in verse 8 in the word but. He built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. And there's a sense in which one might almost expect the story to go on to say that after that time, everything in the garden was lovely. But it was nothing of the kind. Bereavement came. And one can only assume that the reference to his mother Rebecca's nurse Deborah is due to the fact that she must have meant a very great deal to him, especially in his earlier years. And we all know just what an enormous influence someone like a nurse or comparable person can be in a family situation, and just what an impact it would have upon that family when that special person passed away. It is, of course, true that our loved ones will necessarily pass away sometime. Sometimes it can be significant, however, when they die. Life's mysteries remain mysteries, you know. There is no explanation for the ultimate mysteries, and that's one of the deeper lessons we have to learn as Christians. I've often pointed out that what we need in time of deep grief and sorrow and distress is not an answer to our minds to satisfy our questioning. It's something far deeper than that that we need. Because look at it this way. We ask in time of deep distress, why has this happened to me? Why has God allowed this? Well, suppose God could explain fully why it has been allowed. What does that do for us? Does that ease the pain and the ache within us? To understand why God has done it. See, we're asking the wrong question. And God knows that we're asking the wrong question. And that's why he doesn't answer us on that level. He says, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. But what he does do is to answer the needs of our hearts. The questions remain. But there can be peace. And the most important lesson in the whole of the book of Job, that marvelous compendium about human suffering, is that when the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, he didn't answer a single one of his questions. He answered him. He revealed himself to Job. And that brought peace to Job. God manifested himself to Job. And that's one of the biggest lessons we can learn. Do not be asking for the reason why this has happened or that has happened. Rather, let the loving Lord come to you in the plenitude of his comfort. And care and love to overwhelm you with that and lead you into peace. But there's another lesson here, and it is this. I said at the beginning that Jacob's consecration was very partial, and indeed one's sanctification remains very partial all along the line. And sometimes God uses bereavement to further his purposes of grace in our hearts. Let me illustrate. I've told you before about the dear old lady, the saint of God up in Aberdeen, who 40 years ago and more now prayed some of us into the forefront of God's work. She was the wife of a prominent businessman in the city, a very well-known Christian family. They had no children. And their home was the place where many of the eminent evangelical leaders of a former generation would stay when they were conducting special meetings in Aberdeen. Torrey and Alexander stayed in their home when they were conducting missions in the north. And at the age of 72, her husband was called home. And she felt that the world had come to an end for her. And all she wanted to do was to go home to be with her loved one. But God had different ideas for her. And God said to her in the passage of time, "Now, my dear, I'm not taking you home yet. I have work for you to do. I'm going to make you an intercessor And God made that frail old lady a mighty warrior at the throne of grace. And I have sat at her feet and I've listened to the conversational tone with which she spoke to the living God. And I've heard her say in words so simple that they might have come from the lips of a child, "Lord, this is the situation, and this is what we would like you to do for Jesus' sake." Just that. But the thing is, God did it. And he kept on doing it. And God kept on using that frail little figure until she was 89 years of age before she entered her rest and reward. And it was the discipline of grief and bereavement that did this in her and made her this kind of person. That's the wonderful thing. Sanctification by chastening, by the disciplines of sorrow, loneliness, pain, grief. Does that ring bells in some hearts? That's how God brought this man ultimately to the point where the apostle was able to save him. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Jacob, sons of Joseph. It took all that time. But God finally got him to the place where he wanted him. Which brings me to another consideration, which is this. It was at the end of this long and turbulent, tempestuous life that Jacob proved fruitful in the hand of God. Forty years before God had his instrument. But God may not have that kind of time to wait for us to respond in obedience to his will. The world was young in those days, but today the time is short, and it may be later than we think. And if this life story has anything to say to us, it tells us that we have to be up and doing. And it says to us, don't leave it as long as Jacob did before getting back to your source, to your Bethel. Now, am I speaking to somebody here tonight who once was at Bethel and met with God and vowed vows to God in that awesome experience? How dreadful is this place, Jacob said. This is none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven to my soul. Were you there 10 years ago? 20 years ago? 30 years ago? 40 years ago? And these intervening years have been years of ups and downs, years packed with all kinds of restless activity. but years in which you have been out of joint spiritually. And is God saying to you tonight, my son, my daughter, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Is that what God's saying to you tonight? Maybe you've wasted as many years as Jacob. Maybe you've just wasted a few. But even a few are too many to waste when the world is dying and hell is filling and the souls of men need the message of Christ's salvation. Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. One last word about chapter 36, the genealogy of Esau. In many ways, the genealogy is a dry business after all the pulsating thrust of this chapter we've been looking at. Although most genealogies will yield to a patient examination, but what I think we're meant to learn, one of the things we're meant to learn from these genealogies is this. The family history of Esau is much briefer and infinitely more compressed than that of those figures within the covenant of God. Why? This is why. Because within the covenant, life is very much more interesting and vital than outside it. Life, in spite of all its variegated hues, is a very dull business apart from God. Fading is the worldling's pleasure. All his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. The plain truth of the matter is that there was nothing worthy of lasting record in this family tree. And what this posits to you and me tonight is this. When the story of our life is put on record, will there be much worthy of record? Have you done anything worthwhile with your life? Have you had any sense of purpose? A sense of being caught up into the purposes of God. I couldn't live if I didn't have that sense of purpose. There would be no life apart from that for me. Do you feel like that about your life? Or is it just an empty tale? It won't be. If you arise and go up to Bethel and stay there and build an altar to God. Now, I don't know what that will involve for you. You will know. And that's God's word to you tonight. In a moment, we'll be singing that well-known hymn, God Made Me for Himself, to serve Him here. And the last words of that hymn, and I, poor sinner, cast it all away, lived for the toil or pleasure of each day, as if no Christ had shed his precious blood, as if I owed no homage to my God. O Holy Spirit, with thy fire divine, melt into tears this thankless heart of mine. Teach me to love what once I seemed to hate, and live to God before it is too late. Does that speak to your heart? And is God saying to you tonight, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there? Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bow before thy presence with hearts solemnized and subdued before thee, for thou hast indeed met with us in thy word tonight, and art speaking in the deep places of our hearts. O God, give us the grace of obedience to thy word and to thy will, and by thy grace be thou our enabling this night and all the days that remain for us. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen.